It's good to be back. I think 2 weeks I was away, I think. Let me get myself into gear, and as I do so, gotta say I'm a little bit happy with most of you. Nice shirt, Bob. Very disappointed with others. I'm big on traditions, so every anniversary, and so the other elders, except for that one, we remember when God plants a church, the idea is to produce growth, to flourish. Nothing superstitious. It's just, can I say the word fun behind the pulpit? Fun. Flowery shirt. Before we get started, let's try and think, get into gear. We're going to need a bit of concentration today, a bit of focus. We're going to have to really pay attention to whatever distractions you have at home. If you're thinking about lunch, park it. Because it's been 2 weeks since Colossians, I'm going to need probably a little bit of an introduction again. But then 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks, we're going to start talking about Jesus, and deep about Jesus. We went through the Gospel and Acts, so we saw a little bit about the exterior of Christ, the human side, and now that we're in the epistles, we're going to see the deep things of the second person of our God. And they're not easy concepts to understand. So today is just going to be a scratching the surface. And you may think, oh my goodness, I hope you do. Because if Jesus to you is already understandable, your Jesus is too small. So let's pray, because we're going to need prayer. Father, I ask that you would be glorified. And the way that we have come now to speak about your great things is through Jesus. And the only way we know about you and have come to you through Jesus is because of your Spirit. Thank you, Spirit, that you have done a great work in us. Oh, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for showing us the Father in Jesus. So Lord Jesus, please, you know our own insecurities. Oh Lord, you know that we struggle with concepts and ideas. And when we think about you, Jesus, when we think about everything you have done, even outside of this world and outside of time, Lord, we are but mere mortals, Lord, trying to know you more, and you who are immortal, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, eternal, that all your powers are in the infinite scope to the power of infinity. Oh, Lord, and your word is so sometimes difficult to understand. So I ask if you would bless us, Jesus. Look what we're asking for, Lord. We're tugging at your robe. Let us see more of you. We are also praying like Paul that you would fill us with the knowledge of the will of God, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spirit, that you'd help us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Oh Lord, help us to do that. Help us to increase in the knowledge of you, Yahweh. Oh Lord, how great you are. We could pray for the rest of the day, but we need to begin. In Jesus' name, help us, Lord. Amen. As Little Red Riding Hood inspected her supposed sick grandmother lying in bed, a creeping sense of alarm suddenly took hold of her. Maybe it was Granny's unusual hairy arms holding the doona up close to her chin that caused Red Riding Hood to suspect something was off. Or maybe it was Granny's rough and surprising deeper voice summoning Red Riding Hood over. Approaching her grandmother's bedside, Little Red questioned, "My granny, what a deep voice you have. My granny, what big hairy eyebrows you have. And my granny, what big hairy arms you have. And Gran, what big sharp teeth you have." Before Little Red finished her inquisition, it was too late. She was swallowed by the big bad wolf. You know, there was a time, believe it or not, when these fairy tales were instrumental to parenting. Tales our grandparents heard, which were formative in their lives. It taught them, among many lessons, three which may be relevant to us today and to yonder. One, do not wander off the safe path. Two, there are untold dangers in the dark forest. And three, be careful of unusually hairy grandmothers. Now, at first, we may not perceive the profound instruction in that last lesson. However, it holds a principle that is practically life-saving. We learn who we are dealing with by examining personal attributes. And by examining the features of a person, we uncover who they are. Thus, the attributes and features of a person define who they are. I guess we can say that the attributes and the features of someone reveal the true self. Grandmothers, well, not all grandmothers, they don't normally have deep voices and hairy eyebrows and arms, although mine did. But you see, Little Red, she suspected something was off the moment that she laid eyes on a grandmother. What has always struck me strange about this fairy tale is how could Little Red mistake a wolf for her grandmother? And so I figured there could be two main reasons for such a horrid miscalculation that ultimately led Little Red to her ruin. And the first reason, it could be that Little Red hadn't visited her grandmother much. And so she didn't have a good idea of what her granny looked like. Little Red was, what we can say, was an absent granddaughter. She just didn't see the need to visit her grandmother often, and so her infrequent visits left her without much to go on. And the second reason, we could say that her parents probably didn't speak much about her granny with any great detail. And so whatever Little Red heard, which was few and far between, had to be supplemented by her own ideas, you see. And her conceptions. And maybe sometimes Little Red had to spice it up a little with what she hoped would be what her granny would be like. Little Red made up a mix and mash of images of what granny should look like, made up ideas of her attributes and her features. So Little Red formed a horrid picture of her granny. And by being an infrequent visitor, having misconceptions of her granny, Little Red certainly had troubles then working out a wolf in granny's clothing. And then that led to her demise. You see, in this slippery and progressive world, it seems to be getting harder and harder working out who are the wolves acting out as grannies. Christians are called by God to establish a spiritual radar to discern wolves hiding under the biblical sheep's clothing. However, we're not all trained at it, and surely some of us are not very good at it either. We're not skilled at it. And so sometimes we have troubles working out the wolves among the sheep. Goodness, sometimes we even have trouble working out the wolves from our leaders. Sometimes we have troubles working out the wolves that are on TV. We think just because they're on TV. Sometimes we have problems working out the wolves in the podcasts and the wolves behind the pulpits in churches. And I don't think it's because we haven't the ears to hear Like Little Red, we can hear the strange, deep voices. And nor do I believe it's because we haven't got the eyes to see and detect the unusual peculiarities of some of these walls, you know, the excess hair. I think we can hear the deep voices and see the peculiar features of many walls. But you know what I think the problem is with us? I think we're just too trusting. We desperately want to hear, which is a good thing. We desperately want to hear goodness. And this desperation, it lowers our defenses. We become naive, incredulous that wolves could be hiding under granny's clothing. Or that wolves could be hiding, standing behind the pulpit. And so our naivete reduces our defensive shields. It disables our discernment radar. And before we realize there's a wolf in granny's clothing and we can escape from their claws, its fangs are deep inside us. And then it's too late. You see, it's, as you probably would agree, it's harder to escape now. It's harder to escape when, well, it's harder to escape when you've been swallowed by a wolf, isn't it? And notice that in the fairy tale, Little Red Rot realizes too late. She realizes too late. There's an inquisition there. She doesn't say, oh, hey, Granny, you've got such a deep voice and you're looking quite hairy, quite unusual, and combined with the deep voice and the hairiness, no, I'm not getting too close. I'm out of here. She doesn't do that. She keeps hanging around. In fact, she gets really close to the wolf until it's too late. And see, I personally believe that this happens too many times in our churches. Those who genuinely do seek goodness, they do genuinely seek God, they're deceived by wolves acting as grandmothers. And I strongly believe the reason Christians get swallowed up by the wolves of the world is mainly because they have an incomplete and sometimes malformed picture of Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about the picture of Jesus that we get in contemporary society, as in a visual image of Jesus as the white Caucasian with blue eyes and shoulder-length hair. I don't mean that. I'm talking about the features and the attributes that make Jesus unique. His character that sets him independent from any other. His attributes that are incomparable, that are unmatched, that are unmistakably his own, exclusive to the Son of God and him alone. I'm talking about the features that when they're brought to our ears and to the eyes of our hearts, that we can truly declare with our soul, this is the Son of God. But here's the rub. Here's the problem. The attributes and the features of Jesus, the Son of God, are profound. They're deep. They're weighty. We mistake wolves for grannies, not because there are no scriptures to learn the attributes and the features of the Son of God. Oh, no. No, no. We mistake wolves for grannies because we find learning and the attributes and features of Jesus set apart from every other creature difficult and perplexing. In other words, to search the depths of Jesus, the Son of God, is tough and it's demanding. I have to set my mind to work. I need to focus. I need to concentrate. I need to pray. I need for God to give me some understanding to trust that all the hours spent reading in His Word will not go to waste, to have faith that God will actually increase the knowledge of who He is by the time I spend learning about Him, and that we find hard. It's easy to learn about the meekness of Jesus. That is easy. The humble Jesus, the caring Jesus, the compassionate Jesus. All the attributes that we can emulate and that we can copy, that we can identify in ourselves. However, those features and those attributes of Jesus that are unique, that are incommunicable, that I cannot possess, well, those we tend to brush over. And you know what then happens? It leads to our demise. Is it ever wonder then that sometimes we don't recognize the Jesus explained to us in the epistles? It's difficult reading, Paul, said Peter. Seriously, if we were just to look at behavior, just think about looking at someone with just their behavior, would there be any difference between the Dalai Lama and Jesus? Would there? Just if I look in the exterior, the way they behave, can there be a difference? Now, I'm not being irreverent to our Lord, because I am jealous for you to know the difference between a me man and the God man. However, to know Jesus is not merely to know him superficially. It's to be able to recognize him when compared to a wolf. So we need to know Christ deeply and relate to him intimately. According to what, and I did say what he is, and who he is. What if a Jehovah's Witness told you that they pray to the same God that you do? They praise the same Jesus. Would you agree? If the world said all religions are alike, would you know how to answer them? What about your heart? How do you approach God in and through Jesus? How does your soul speak to Christ? Do you know him? What is he? Is he a man? And if so, what kind? Or is he a God? And if so, what is he like? What has he done with the universe? How does your mind preach the gospel to your soul and your heart sing to your spirit? What praises do you bestow upon the Lord? What accolades do you praise God with? Can you name the attributes of God and the features that set him apart worthy of all praise and glory? You see, we are planted to grow. Our growth then must be continuous, but it must not be apart from Jesus the Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus has said once before, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so the apostle prays in Colossians 1:10 that the saints of God would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is the purpose of this letter in Colossians. Epaphras, the elder and the church planter, he's traveled across the globe to seek the help from the Apostle Paul. And the reason being is that there are false teachers that have been stalking this small little church like a pack of wolves. And so Paul's response is eager to strengthen them so they would indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Colossians 1:23. You see, this true gospel and Jesus Christ that they have already received was taught to them by their elder Epaphras. He would have been a slave. And what we get the sign of or the impression is that because he was a slave and an elder at the same time, maybe he wasn't as authoritarian as Paul. So the elder is teaching them how to behave, what to do, and maybe they don't really trust this guy. They don't trust the local pastor. After all, he's just a pilot. And so what they need is to hear a word, maybe from some celebrity preacher. Let's start to Google. So then Paul understands and he sends them a letter. He wants to strengthen them. And so does Epaphras. He doesn't really care. What he cares is that they grow. And that true gospel has now sprouted, as we can see in Colossians 1, faith, hope, and love. And so Paul begins by telling them, you Colossae are a loved people. You are a cared for people, a prayed for people. And he says, more than that, you are brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, you are the fruit of the gospel. And so today, after 6 years of this church plant, I say the same to you, beloved Providence. 6 years and your elders have been praying for you. A simple setting here in rural downtown Barraga. You are a loved people. You are a cared for people. You are a prayed for people, but more than that, you are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so you are the fruit of the gospel. And so Paul says in Colossians 1, to all the fruit of the gospel, he says, this is what you have, hope, faith, and love. And as the fruit of the gospel that has been increasing and growing, you must, providence, continue to grow and bear fruit. So this is what you need. And then in verse 9, he goes to outline the main thing that he feels that they need, which I think we need as well. Let us be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. And this doesn't mean that they can't ask the Lord to help them, guide them along. In fact, Paul says later on in Colossians to pray that God will open doors. No, this filled with the knowledge of the will of God is to have God's word dwell richly within their lives. Because he knows if it dwells richly within them, they're going to live in a certain manner. And then comes the consequence. The sequence of events leads to them walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Which is what it means to bear much fruit. So like the gospel began in Colossae, bearing fruit, and the people were fruit of the gospel. The people themselves now are told, you must also bear fruit and continue to spread the gospel, continue to flourish, continue to grow. And this is very important for them and also for us, because there's also something that Jesus said in the book of John 15, verse 5. He said, whoever abides in me bears much fruit. Then he does something interesting. Three verses later, Jesus, our Lord, says this, by this my Father is glorified. The Father is glorified. Did you hear that? Do you want to glorify the Lord and please him? He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. God is pleased and glorified by our fruit bearing. And then adds the climax, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Did you get that? How do you prove you are a disciple of Jesus Christ if you do not bear fruit? Ask that to your Lord. Can you see, to keep growing in the knowledge of God, bearing fruit, is how we are to prove ourselves disciples. You know what else it does? You know what else it does? By recognizing good fruit, having increased in the knowledge of God, you will then be able to recognize bad fruit. And that bad fruit exposes those who are not disciples. I wonder if that's a way then that we can discern wolves in granny's clothing. And then to cap Paul's introduction, he reminds them of their spiritual relocation. You see, this is what you have, this is what you need, because this is who you have become. Verse 12, he talks about being saints in light, the delivered, that's you, citizens in the kingdom of his beloved Son, that's you again. You are the redeemed, the forgiven, and all in Jesus. That's who you are. You know, when you're by yourself and you don't know your position in Christ, what's that? 2-5 descriptors of who you are? And it seems that he's told them of everything they are. And then he gets to verse 15. Now it's time to teach them about Jesus. The best bit. It's the only way to shoo these wolves. Like Little Red, they don't have weapons, nor can they revert to violence. The only way to work out who are the wolves is not by getting to know the wolves. That's, you got the cart before the horse. To work out who are the wolves, you don't work out who the wolves are. If you want to work out who the wolves are, you study who the wolves are trying to imitate. We do not examine other religions to work out if they're false. We do not work out what wolves look like. What we need to do is work out what Jesus looks like. To examine the attributes and features of Jesus. Knowing him is how we will work out who are the wolves. And so we must begin to fill in the picture of who Jesus, who is Jesus. I wonder if from now on, for the rest of the sermon, you will allow me to tell you about the great Son of God. You may want to jot things down, however I prefer you to sit down and bask in it. You can ask me on Wednesday night. But in your bulletins, there are seven Jesus is. Fill them out if you like. I think there's more than seven. There may be 10. Colossians 1:15 says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Oh, they're chunky verses there. These three verses tell us about, or four, about Jesus and why we must know them. And that is found in that very end part of 18. We must know Colossians 1:15 to 18a so that in everything Jesus might be preeminent. Everything, including your life. Oh, hold on a second, Wally. You mean my life on Sunday? No, no. Your life, full stop. Before we look specifically at the Son, allow me to direct your attention to God. I wonder if you notice what God is like there in verse 15. God is invisible. You cannot see what is invisible. It means God is beyond our sight. Sure, the Bible says in Exodus 33:11 that Moses spoke to God face to face. But when you keep reading 9 verses later, God says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Therefore, the Lord, what he does, he places Moses in between two big rocks in a mountain and then only reveals the back of his glory to Moses. You see, this has troubled many people. Do we get to see God or do we not see God? Is God invisible? Is God not invisible? Moses saw and spoke to God face to face. But you see, does God have a face? Does God have eyes, a mouth, that you can speak to him face to face? Now, when we read in the Bible things like this, this is what's called anthropomorphic language. It's telling us something about God, revealing something about God in a human way, just so we can understand him. However, Jesus himself declared in John 4:24 that God is spirit. There is no physicality to our God. Abraham saw God represented by three angels, a theophany, we say. As Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing in front of him. Again, an anthropomorphic revelation, three men. Is God a man? But no man has ever seen God. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16, God alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. This attribute of God should be the foundation of what you and I believe about God. God cannot be seen by unholy eyes of me mortals. Our eyes are incompatible to comprehend such indescribable glory. And see, by knowing this truth, this should help you to recognize the wolves, the ones that lie about revelations of God, who go on the TV and say, "I have seen God," liars. They may have seen some kind of theophany, maybe, a Christophany, maybe. But no man has ever seen God or can see, unless you want to refute 1 Timothy 6:16. That's where you begin. No man or woman has really seen God, nor can they. They're unable. And so we understand that if a man with sin-scarred eyes or woman can behold the beatific vision of God, then their God is not glorious enough. Did you get that? If you can see God with your sin-scarred eyes, then he is not glorious enough. If man or woman can see God with sin-stained eyes, behold the eternally thrice holy God, then God is not holy enough that we can see him with sinful eyes. Oh no, our God is ultimately glorious, indescribably holy, that even sin-scarred eyes cannot behold him. But then we must not despair about being unable to see God, because Colossians 1:15 says that there is one who is the image of the invisible God. It says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Who is he, you ask? To work out who is the image of the invisible God, we need to go back two verses. In verse 12, Paul gives thanks to the Father that the Colossians have been made worthy, enabled to participate as saints in light. And then in verse 13, he says that they have somehow qualified also to be relocated, like cosmic relocation, a spiritual deliverance and transference of people from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And the subject now becomes the Son. So in verse 14, we learn in whom, who? The Son. We have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And Paul continues to speak of this whom, who is the Son, when he says, he is the image of the invisible God. You see, we do not have to despair that we do not see God, because we see God through Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals God by his very essence. Jesus is the perfected and the uncorrupted image of God. You see that image language? It sort of like harps back to the Garden of Eden. When God created humanity in Genesis 1:26, if you want to go there, you can, but I'm going to read it out. Notice in creating man, the image of God is repeated. Genesis 1:26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What happened then? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See how many times created is in there, tied to image? It's that repetitive use of image. Because man was created in the image of God. And so many people struggle with that. Well, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Because I reason, because I have morality. Does include that. But I think the answer is embedded right there in that text. When God says of his created image, he then says, let them have dominion. Humanity was created in the image of God. You were created in the image of God to rule, to have dominion. I wonder if you even believe that. Sometimes we feel so weak. We are brought down by sometimes depression, sometimes illness, and we think, how can I possibly rule? Sometimes we are so insecure with our own lives and our own selves, we wonder there's never a chance in the whole universe that I could have been created for this. And yet God says that's what humanity was created to do. Although not having been born, but created, Adam then becomes God's firstborn son. Like given the authority as the firstborn in a family to rule. So Adam was to rule with that same kind of authority, bestowed upon like a firstborn son, that kind of authority. But then you know what happened? God creates man, rule the earth. It's going to be beautiful. Do it. And then man wants to be more like God, and he falls. So how does this relate to our passage? Adam was created in the image of God. He was to rule and have dominion over all creation, but he couldn't. The created image of God became corrupt. And although Adam maintained the image of God, it was irrevocably marred. Sin had infected the man and woman in the Garden of Eden. They who were created good had now become tarnished. And since Adam and Eve until today, right now, all of you sitting here, every man and woman who have been ever born have been born with a sin-contorted image of God. Humanity was created to achieve greatness, to rule all of creation. But we find ourselves unable to rule our own hearts. We seek to succeed, to get ahead, to flourish, but we also have a disposition to break down, to tear down, to hurt, to harm. We succumb to fits of jealousy. Our murderous hearts rise with anger when we don't get our own way. We cheat when it looks like we'll lose. And we steal with things that we can't afford. We gossip about my brothers and sisters just so I can make myself feel better. And throughout every human being, there is inside them an internal compass. There is something inside every single human being that pulses them outside towards something else. There is a moral code inside all of us that convicts us towards a true north. We have our souls and all of creation preaching to us that a God creator does exist, but we suppress it. We don't want to hear it because it's difficult. And so we are torn between the love of the world and the love of our Creator. And this is the dilemma of the human condition. We are built to rule in righteousness, but we are unable to do so. So our insides keep screaming they want to be made whole, whereas everything in the world outside that we pursue works to break us down even further. So while Adam was created in the image of God, Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is the uncorrupted true image of God. While Adam reflected a corrupted image of God, Jesus reveals the uncorrupted, invisible God perfectly. He said in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now this is difficult. I don't like how it's written in our modern translations. If you look at that verse in John 1:18 next to the word God, as in the only God, it should read something like this. Some manuscripts, the only Son. And so the closest thing that I could find to the original is the New King James Version. This is what it says to help you understand what John is referring to. He says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Two observations there as I speed along. The first, the word declared. In our translation, in the ESV, it says, has made him known. So Jesus, as the Son at the Father's right hand, has made him known. That's the word that we get, that's where we derive the word exegesis from. I know it sounds like a big word to some of you, but it's what I do at home. I exegete, I take out the information from God's word to then explain to you. Jesus is the exegesis of God. That's how he is the image of the invisible God. He explains him, he translates him, he expounds God, he interprets the God above. And so you see, you need not despair that you cannot see God when Jesus exegetes the Father. But we must have the image of God in Jesus to see God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, in their case, the God of this world, he's talking about people of the world. So I'm going to say, in their case, that's what he's doing. The people that don't believe, this is what's happening. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what's happening out there in the world? Those who do not believe are being blinded to see Jesus is the image of God. But it's remarkable, because then Paul tells us Christ is the image of God. This is whom you need to see. This is whom we need to know. We need to know Christ. And he says this, 2 Corinthians 4:5, for what we proclaim and what I proclaim to you now is not myself, not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Can you see the way that you come to know God is by looking at Jesus Christ? No other way. No other way. If a wolf walks up to you and says, hey, all paths, all religions lead to Rome, liar. There's only one way. One way. Jesus Christ is the one who reveals and displays the invisible God. I don't need Jesus. Well, you cannot see the invisible God then. Even Superman with X-ray vision cannot see God. Jesus is the only true revealer of God. We cannot see God without Christ. And so then Jesus is the true interpreter of God. If any doctrine contradicts anything that Jesus has said, it is not Jesus who is in error, but whatever teachings contradict him. And so Jesus is the only true word of God. The only place that we can learn about Jesus, where do you think that can be found? It's in the Bible, no other place. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus makes God known, for Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The second observation that I want to talk about, 1 John 1:18, is this. Thinking caps on. We have done such a great disservice in these modern translations by getting rid of the word begotten. I don't know about you, but when I was young and I got taught to memorize John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And now we just have only Son. You see, we need that word. It's part of the early creeds that we confess. Jesus is the begotten Son of God, but we say it like this. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. There was never a time when Jesus was not. Jesus has always existed as the eternally begotten Son, never beginning, and he will never end. When people question this, or they question and they say Jesus was created, a la Jehovah's Witnesses, you ask them, was there ever a time that the Father was not the Father? How can the Father be a Father without a Son? To be a Father, there must be a Son. We profess that our triune God is eternally three in one, three persons in one essence. The Father, in his relations of origin, has always been the Father, and the Son has always been eternally begotten, without beginning and without end. And the Spirit has eternally been what we call, this is the jargon, spirated or proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. If we had these categories in our understanding of God, we would comprehend when the Son of God enters this world, when the Son of God came into this world, it is the eternally begotten Son already existing who takes on humanity. He is not born anew. There's no newness of the man or of the person. The second person, the eternally begotten Son, condescends off his throne, comes down and he says, humanity, come upon me. And that is called the incarnation of God. Jesus is the incarnation of the already existing Son. Did you know that? Jesus is not a created being, but he is the creator entering his creation. And that's where Paul moves in the very next step. I must move along. Verse 16. I'll chop a little bit up here and say it like this. Three prepositions. By him, through him, for him. Verse 16, for by him, still referring to Jesus, the Son, all things were created. Now we might want to say, well, what things? What things? Maybe you were created and then you created. No, he says, all things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That first by is for joins what just happened, what just came before. Creation was created in the sphere of Jesus. That's how big he is. Jesus is the creator. The Father may be the architect. The Son may be the implementer of the design. The Holy Spirit, the power that applies. Jesus is the creator. And then you have to say, but Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. God. And Jesus is that creator. Isaiah 44:24 says, thus says the Lord. The Lord says this, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. God creates the heavens and the earth alone, by himself. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus, God, creator. Jesus is the eternally begotten, creator of all things. Jesus is then, if he created everything, and everything was through him, by his planning, design, accomplishments, and then it's for him, then Jesus is to be worshipped. Jesus is to be worshipped. Jesus is also the ultimate cosmic ruler. Jesus is then not an angel. Jesus is not an angel, but Jesus is worshipped by angels. Revelation 5:11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands worshipping the Son. This is the Son of God. Verse 17 says that he is before all things. That means that Jesus is temporally before, but also spatially before. And what does that mean? Well, think about it. Okay, I'm just going to create the universe and I am outside it. Jesus is that being, that eternal being outside creation that creates the universe. So therefore, this Jesus that you're reading here, what does it make him? It makes him pre-existent. Jesus was alive before his birth as the Son of God. If he creates all things, Jesus is all-powerful. How about we leave most of the rest for next week? So I wonder if unusually hairy grandmothers cause you alarm now. Could it be that you don't really know your grandma? Or what you've heard about your grandmother is probably not right. I wonder if I can stretch that analogy to Jesus Christ. Will you at least now start forming categories to be able to discern the difference between a wolf in granny's clothing and when an under shepherd stands behind a pulpit? I do pray you do. We live in an age of the internet that provides learning at a click. But dare I say, to encourage me and to encourage you not to fall, after 6 years of testing what's being preached behind the pulpit, I would begin by first listening to the exhortations behind this pulpit before you go clicking anything on the internet. And together we'll be able to discern the wolves in granny's clothing. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Oh, how profound it is. So help us during this week, Lord, to prepare for next week when we continue digging deeper and taking seriously when we pray that we would increase the knowledge of God, both intimately, relationally, but also propositionally of what we learn from your word. Bless us, O Lord. I ask for 6 years times six more years times six more years for this church. To your greater glory, I pray. Amen.